Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen. Amen.
The sermon for today, the 20th Sunday after Trinity, "For many are called, but few are chosen," and it was originally written by Archbishop John T. Calhoun, Jr. Marriage, and especially Christian marriage, has been a hot topic on TV and in newspapers lately. I should add here that this was several years ago when marriage was being hotly debated. That was the topic of the day. So I'll continue. Mainly because of the Promise Keepers rally on the Mall last Saturday. He lived near Washington. I am writing to find out what God thinks of the fact that while that event was going on, I was here at church blessing hamsters and German shepherds. I don't think he's angry at all, really, but I am also quite delighted that one of our members did go to the Mall. The Promise Keepers seem to emphasize the moral and ethical aspects of Christian marriage, and we should be very glad about that. But we must not ever forget that the Bible sets the ethical responsibilities that marriage places upon both men and women in a context. The context is this: the marriage of a man and a woman represents the relationship between God and his people, between Christ and his church, between the Holy Trinity and each individual one of us. Marriage is not just a human institution, which we believe is the bedrock of orderly society. Marriage is also a sign of the presence of God among us. It is the clearest way of showing on earth what the ultimate destiny of human beings in heaven is. The section of the New Testament which brings this all together is in the fifth chapter of St. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus in present-day Turkey. He sets forward the most familiar and most important ethical demands of Christian marriage. They are: wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That is clearly not a license for one partner to tyrannize or dominate the other, but a call to mutual service and cooperation. The wife submits to her husband while the husband dies for his wife, an even exchange. Now, at the risk of offending, I must tell you that St. Paul's teaching about marriage is in almost exclusively sexual terms. In 1 Corinthians, he says that God doesn't care whether you are married or not. Every believer should figure out whether he is the marrying kind or not, and then be that. The determining factor is your sexual drive. People who want sex should be married. People who aren't particularly motivated in that way will save themselves a lot of difficulty if they don't bother. God is happy with you either way. Returning to Ephesians, St. Paul says that it is mutually of the sexual intimacy between husband and wife that shows us the closeness of Christ and believers. He writes, "A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." One flesh, not one spirit, not one candle flame put together out of two. When he applies he applies the clincher. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The beginning of the prayer book's wedding service lays out the biblical reasons we perform marriages in the church. Among other things, we say that marriage is an honorable estate instituted of God, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church. The relationship between husband and wife is the earthly image of the relationship between Jesus and ourselves. Nothing is of more importance. We see marital imagery all through the Bible. Today's gospel is a parable in which Jesus likens being offered salvation to being invited to a wedding. The Hebrew Bible describes God as the husband of Israel. Jesus does his first miracle at a wedding. In St. John's Gospel, John the Baptist says that he is the best man at the wedding, where Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. Revelation tells us that in heaven the marriage will be consummated, and as Jesus also suggests, there will be the reception to end all receptions. I have now told you what the Bible says about these matters. I hope you can see that the stands our church takes on such matters as the ordination of women and the blessing of homosexual relationships in the church are based upon these biblical foundations. It should not be surprising that the movement to ordain women and the movement to get the church to accept active homosexual behavior arise together. Both of them suggest that the sexes are interchangeable, that it is perfectly proper for a woman to take the role of a man or a man to take the role of a woman. It seems very clear to me that God has a different view of the matter. And any church ignores what he has told us at great peril. But we are not here to congratulate ourselves on what we are against. We thank God that he has given us a whole range of things to be for. What we need to do is increase our own commitment, go from merely sounding off about what we stand for to actually believing it and practicing it. Today's gospel warns us that God can recognize a commitment which is no better than lukewarm. God's verdict on any person who accepts the offer of salvation only half-heartedly is, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And now unto God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost be ascribed as is most justly due, all might, power, majesty, dominion, and glory, now and forever. Amen.